I'd like to now take this opportunity to introduce President Kerr to you. President W. Rolf Kerr currently serves as the president of the Logan, Utah Temple. He is an emeritus general authority, having served as a general authority for 12 years. During that time, he served as president of the Europe West area and in the presidency of the Europe North, the North America Northwest, and the Utah South areas. He's also served the church in many other capacities as a general authority. He was also commissioner of the church educational system when he was called to serve as temple president. He's been a mission president, a stake president, member of the Sunday School General Board. He's been a counselor in a bishopric, a full-time missionary, and a great teacher. President Kerr was born in Tremont, Utah, graduated with bachelor's and master's degrees from Utah State University, and a PhD from the University of Utah. He's received honorary doctorate degrees from the University of Utah, Utah State, Utah Valley State College, and Dixie College. Before President Kerr's call as a general authority, he served as Commissioner of Higher Education for the state of Utah. He was also Executive Vice President of BYU, President of Dixie College, Assistant to the President at Utah State University. He was Associate Dean of Students at the University of Utah, Dean of Men at Weber State University, and Coordinator of Student Government at Utah State University. I think that's every major institution of higher education in the state of Utah. President Kerr met his wife, Janelle Raybould, at Utah State after she graduated from Ricks College. They were married in the Logan Temple 49 years ago last week. They're the parents of 6 children. They currently have 12 grandchildren.
That was absolutely beautiful. And I know I feel my Savior's love, and I'm sure each of you feel a little more than you might have before you walked in the door, our Savior's love, because of that beautifully rendered number. You look wonderful. You're a sight to behold. And my wife and I are so pleased and honored to be with you today. And I greet you with commendation and with admiration. I commend you for your choosing Brigham Young University, Idaho, and for having been accepted for admission to this wonderful university. I admire you for being worthy to be here. And I admonish you to never allow anything to come into your lives that would make it otherwise. The most exciting times of your lives lie ahead. It's no great news to you that we are experiencing some difficult and uncertain times. But you have every reason to be optimistic about the future. I urge you and encourage you to make the very most of your educational experience here at the university. You are at the right place to prepare for your future. You were fortunate to have President and Sister Clark as your leaders and your models. I am convinced by personal experience that they were handpicked by the Lord to be here. I know something of the special circumstances which led to their being invited by President Gordon B. Hinckley to leave a prestigious position in the East to assume this precious position in the West. Learn from them and know that they love you and that they love this university in a very special way. While I did not have the privilege of attending this institution, my wife is a graduate of Ricks College, and I know that many of her wonderful, eternal qualities were developed and refined here. For that, I am very, very grateful. Now, you should be grateful for the vision and the foresight of church leaders and those who have led this university through some amazing transitions. When I made my first trip to Rexburg to meet my wife's family 50 years ago, the announcement had just been made that Ricks College was going to be closed here in Rexburg and moved to Idaho Falls. Well, in time, that decision was reversed. Just think of what you have available to you here in Rexburg, Idaho. Think a little more deeply. What do you have available to you? Yes, you have this stunningly beautiful campus with all its beautiful buildings with their classrooms and laboratories and libraries. You have many other facilities for a wide variety of activities. You have this wonderful university with so much more than buildings and activity areas. You have its well-prepared and able faculty and staff. You have a curriculum and an institutional philosophy that will uniquely equip you for the future. But because this university is here, and because you are here in your thousands, you have even more. You have within easy walking distance a dedicated house of the Lord, the Rexburg, Idaho Temple. Since nearly half of the stakes comprising this temple district or BYU-Idaho stakes, I assume that it would be safe for me to say that if the university were not here, and if you were not here, there would be no temple here. There are now 130 dedicated temples located around the world. 16 more have been announced or in some phase of planning or construction. These 16 temples will reach from Alberta to Argentina, from Pennsylvania to the Philippines, and from South and Central America to Central and Southern Europe. Yes, we have a temple here in Rexburg, Idaho, and one soon to be built in Rome, Italy. Think of that. Several years ago, President Hinckley said, "I have a burning desire that a temple be located within reasonable access to Latter-day Saints throughout the world." Brigham Young described the great and eternal work performed in the temples and then said, "To accomplish this work, there will have to be not only one temple, but thousands of them. And thousands and tens of thousands of men and women will go into these temples and officiate for people who have lived as far back as the Lord shall reveal." You can see that the building of temples in this dispensation has only just begun. As amazing as it is to think of the 130 temples and how many have been added just in recent years, but to realize that this great effort has only just begun. President Hinckley said, "The ordinances administered in the temple represent the ultimate in our worship. These ordinances become the most profound expressions of our theology. I urge our people everywhere with all the persuasiveness of which I am capable to live worthy, to hold a temple recommend, to secure one and regard it as a precious asset, and to make a greater effort to go to the house of the Lord and partake of the spirit and blessings to be had therein." Now, it's my desire today to help you understand a little bit more clearly why the temple represents the ultimate in our worship and why the ordinances of the temple become the most profound expression of our theology. I hope to help you understand the doctrinal foundations of the work that we do in these sacred edifices we call temples, houses of the Lord. Now, it's my understanding that in preparation for this devotional, you may have been encouraged to read the 138th section of the Doctrine and Covenants. This section of our scriptures is an account of a modern-day revelation, a vision given on October 3rd, 1918, to President Joseph F. Smith, son of Hiram Smith and nephew of the prophet Joseph Smith. He was the sixth president of the church, a living prophet of God. Let's turn to section 138 and read just a few verses from the account of this marvelous vision. Beginning with verse 1. On the 3rd of October in the year 1918, I sat in my room pondering over the scriptures and reflecting upon the great atoning sacrifice that was made by the Son of God for the redemption of the world. Now go to verse 6. I opened the Bible and read the third and fourth chapters of the first epistle of Peter, and as I read, I was greatly impressed, more than I had ever been before, with the following passages. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which, that is, in the Spirit, as a Spirit, in between the crucifixion and the resurrection, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. And then he referred to a verse in the fourth chapter of 1 Peter. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. And then he said, as I pondered over these things which are written, the eyes of my understanding were opened, and the Spirit of the Lord rested upon me. And I saw the hosts of the dead, small and great. Now skip to verse 18. While this vast multitude waited and conversed, rejoicing in the hour of their deliverance from the chains of death, the Son of God appeared, declaring liberty to the captives who had been faithful. And there he preached to them the everlasting gospel, the doctrine of the resurrection, and the redemption of mankind from the fall, and from individual sins on conditions of repentance. And to verse 29, and as I wondered, my eyes were opened and my understanding quickened, and I perceived that the Lord went not in person among the wicked and the disobedient who had rejected the truth to teach them, but behold, from among the righteous, he organized his forces and appointed messengers clothed with power and authority, and commissioned them to go forth and carry the light of the gospel to them that were in darkness, even to all the spirits of men. And thus was the gospel preached to the dead. Now it's important to know what was preached to them. See if this doesn't sound a little familiar. Go to verse 33. These were taught faith in God, repentance from sin, vicarious baptism for the remission of sins, the gift of the Holy Ghost by the laying on of hands, and all other principles of the gospel that were necessary for them to know in order to qualify themselves that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Now, if you'll come back to me, let's step back and put all of that that we've read there in that wonderful 138th section, those introductory verses, put all of that into the context of what we know about the Father's plan of life and salvation. We know that we lived with Heavenly Father before we were born. Like the fathers of our flesh, He, the Father of our spirits, wanted us to be happy and to strive to become like Him. We know that there was a grand council in heaven where the Father presented the plan for His spirit children to come to earth, to receive a body of flesh and bones, to be tried and tested, and then to return to His presence. We know that there was need for the atoning sacrifice of the Savior. We know that during His earthly ministry, He made it clear that He was the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man could come to the Father but by Him. He made it also very clear that except a man be born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now we know that no one will be excluded or exempt from the requirement of being born of the water and of the Spirit. We know that these principles and ordinances will be required and will be possible even after death. The central question, and it's a question that we all ought to have in our minds, is this. If salvation comes through Christ, and it does, and if baptism is essential in God's eternal plan, and it is, what happens to those who die without a knowledge of Christ or without the opportunity to be baptized? Every missionary who has taught the honest in heart has experienced that marvelous moment when the light of the gospel turns on in the hearts of those he or she is teaching. They have come to know that God lives, that Jesus is the Christ, that the gospel was restored through the prophet Joseph Smith, that the Book of Mormon is the Word of God, and they know that they must be baptized. As this becomes clearer, they invariably ask, but what about my parents? What about my grandparents? What about the millions who have lived and died without the opportunity to embrace the gospel and to be baptized? Are they lost forever? Is there no hope for them? In the spirit of testimony, I tell you that the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints stands absolutely alone in possession of the answer to these far-reaching questions. And the answer is at the heart of the Lord's command to build temples and to administer in the sacred ordinances that can only be performed within those sacred walls. Regarding the building of the original Nauvoo Temple, the Lord said, "And verily I say unto you, let this house be built unto my name, that I may reveal mine ordinances therein unto my people. For I deign to reveal unto my church things which have been kept hid from before the foundation of the world, things that pertain to the dispensation of the fullness of times. And I will show unto my servant Joseph all things pertaining to this house and the priesthood thereof." Now, when you think of the temple and you think of the sacred ordinances performed in the temple, you remember that those ordinances were revealed to the prophet Joseph as a part of the restoration of the gospel. And among those ordinances are ordinances which had been kept hid from before the foundation of the world. If you'll think about that, you'll think much more of the significance of the temples and the ordinances performed therein. At the time of the organization of the church, the Lord revealed to the prophet Joseph Smith, expressed in these words, "Wherefore, the Almighty God gave His only begotten Son. He was crucified, died, and rose again the third day, and ascended into heaven to sit down on the right hand of the Father, to reign with authority according to the will of the Father, that as many as would believe and be baptized in His holy name and endure to the end in faith should be saved." Now listen to this. "Not only those who believed after He came in the meridian of time in the flesh, but all those from the beginning, even as many as were before He came." You begin to see the picture unfolding? A plan that covers all of Father in Heaven's children, whether before the Savior's birth and earthly ministry or after. This tells us clearly that there is one plan for all of Heavenly Father's children, and that all will be expected to meet the requirements of the plan. In his marvelous book, The House of the Lord, Elder James E. Talmage wrote, "The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints holds as a fundamental doctrine that compliance with the laws and ordinances of the gospel is an absolute and irrevocable requirement for admission into the kingdom of God, and that this requirement is universal, applying alike to every soul who has attained to age and powers of accountability in the flesh in whatever period or dispensation that soul has lived in mortality. It follows as a necessary consequence that if any soul has failed, either through ignorance or lack of opportunity or neglect to render obedience to these requirements, the obligation is not removed by death." End of that quote. We receive overwhelming comfort from the knowledge that while the obligation is not removed by death, the Father's plan includes provision for all of His children to receive and comply with its requirements, whether in mortality or after death. Now, apparently undetected, or at least not understood by the religions of the world, is the Savior's introduction to this sacred doctrine and to the role He would play in carrying the gospel to those who had died or would die without receiving it. Very early in the Savior's ministry, He said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." Now, it's not clear whether even His chosen apostles understood at the time what He was saying. But clearly, Peter had come to that understanding by the time he wrote his first epistle, in which are found those verses Joseph F. Smith was reflecting upon as his marvelous vision began to unfold. This gives us the assurance that those who die without hearing the gospel will have that opportunity in the spirit world. But what about baptism and other essential ordinances? How can a person be baptized when he's dead? The answer is, as we all know, that baptism and other ordinances may be performed vicariously for the dead by living persons. The Apostle Paul understood the doctrine and was fully conversant with its requirements. in teaching some who doubted the reality of the resurrection, he cited a practice, an ordinance in which they believed and faithfully participated. He said, "Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead?" The atonement of Jesus Christ is a vicarious offering for all mankind. Under the authority of the holy priesthood and in dedicated temples, worthy members of the church may similarly provide vicarious offerings for all those who die without receiving the essential ordinances. Again, quoting from Elder Talmage, "Let it not be assumed that this doctrine of vicarious labor for the dead implies even remotely that the administration of ordinances in behalf of departed spirits operates in any manner to interfere with the right of choice and the exercise of agency. They are at liberty to accept or reject the ministrations in their behalf. Though baptism be duly administered to a living man in behalf of a dead ancestor, that spirit will derive no immediate advancement nor any benefit therefrom if he has not yet attained faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, or if he be still unrepentant." Now follow with me as I read again from the 138th section, beginning the 57th verse. "I beheld," again this is Joseph F. Smith recounting his vision, "I beheld that the faithful elders of this dispensation, when they depart from mortal life, continue their labors in the preaching of the gospel of repentance and redemption through the sacrifice of the only begotten Son of God among those who are in darkness and under the bondage of sin in the great world of the spirits of the dead." Now, if you would allow me just a little liberty, I believe that I would not be wrong at all to say that it's not just the faithful elders, but also the faithful sisters who, when they depart this life, will become a part of this great missionary effort the Lord established in the spirit world. Now you think about the gospel being taught and the impact that it will have, and then read and listen carefully the next two verses. "The dead who repent," the dead who repent, "will be redeemed through obedience to the ordinances of the house of God. And after they have paid the penalty of their transgressions and are washed clean, shall receive a reward according to their works, for they are heirs of salvation." I hope that you have felt the testifying witness of the Holy Spirit as you have contemplated these sacred and eternal principles. I hope your hearts have been turned to the hearts of your own forefathers, knowing that there are those among your own ancestors for whom the sacred temple ordinances have not been performed. Now, don't leave it to your great aunt Agnes to do all your family history work. Family history work precedes and is directly linked to temple work. And you can do that family history work now, preparatory to officiating for your own ancestors in the temple. Elder John A. Widsoe said, "In our pre-existent state, in the day of the great council, we made a certain agreement with the Almighty. The Lord proposed a plan conceived by Him. We accepted it. Since the plan is intended for all men, we become parties to the salvation of every person under the plan. We agreed right then and there to be not only saviors for ourselves, but measurably saviors for the whole human family. We went into partnership with the Lord. The working out of the plan became then not merely the Father's work and the Savior's work, but also our work. The least of us, the humblest, is in partnership with the Almighty, achieving the purposes of the eternal plan of salvation. End of quote. As members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, we are a part of the rolling forth of the kingdom of God, which will fill the earth in preparation for the second coming of the Savior. Temples and temple work will continue to expand until we see the millennial work described by Joseph Fielding Smith, son of President Joseph F. Smith. He said, "The great work of the millennium shall be performed in the temples, which shall cover all parts of the land, and to which the children shall go to complete the work for their fathers, which they, the fathers, could not do when in this mortal life for themselves. And thus the purposes of the Lord, as determined before the foundation of the world, will be consummated." Now, you have received today a rather heavy dose of doctrine. For that, I might, but will not apologize. We have been talking about one of the most fundamental and far-reaching doctrines of the gospel. Prepare yourselves in worthiness to receive and enjoy the blessings of the temple. Understand that all promised blessings of the temple are conditioned upon individual faithfulness. Please understand the enormous significance of a temple recommend. Once you receive a recommend, never ever be without a current one, and never ever be unworthy of the recommend you hold. You are blessed to have a temple so near. Some of you are already endowed. Some have been sealed for time and all eternity. All who have not should look forward to that great day. This sacred ceremony, wherein husband and wife are sealed for time and all eternity, is the most beautiful and the highest blessing of the temple. Look forward to that day and prepare yourselves in worthiness to kneel at the holy altar of the temple and receive the sacred ordinances therein. Prepare yourselves to take full advantage of the great gift the Lord has made available to you. And very importantly, prepare yourselves to be a partner with the Almighty in going to the temple, representing the deceased, and receiving for them those sacred ordinances required for their salvation and exaltation, and thus the purposes of the Lord, as determined before the foundation of the world, will be fully consummated, and you will be partners in that great and eternal effort. I leave with you my witness of the divinity of this great work and of the precious gift that is made available to us to have temples, to be able to go to those temples, to serve in them, and to be partners with the Lord in this great and eternal work. And I leave that witness and testimony with you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.